If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 21. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. Let's read our text this morning. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, and while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. So our journey together in Exodus so far, it's been a redemption story. Beginning to end, this is about God redeeming his people, people for himself. The first half of the book dealt with God redeeming them from Egypt. God wanting to bring a people for himself back to himself, to the mountain of God, into the wilderness, not just to free them, but to free them so that they may worship and serve him. Remember that word avoda we talked about a lot in the first half of the section of the book of Exodus. Avoda means to worship with all. And so he's not just redeeming them for themselves to give them a free life. He's redeeming them for a purpose so they may come and worship him and serve him, their God and their creator. When he brings them out into God, he gives them his moral law. We've spent a great portion over the past couple months talking about the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God, the very character of God, how it relates to God in the first table, and then the second table of the law, how that God who called us to be holy and to worship him only, this omnipotent, holy, righteous God, how we're to respond and live to others who've also been made in the Imago Dei, what that looks like, and how we're to live as his covenant people. We're now entering the second half of the book, and for some people, the second half is not as exciting as the first half. Because the second half, we're going to get into more laws, in fact, lots of laws. We're going to get into those other pillars of the law, right? So we've talked extensively about the moral law of God, but now we're going to start talking about other things. Second half of the book is where he's going to give his people's laws that have to deal with civil issues and also ones that have to do with how to worship God ceremonially. And those are things that are pointing us to the one who was going to come. So we're going to take time to work through that over the next section of the book. So in the narrative today that we come to, Moses has descended. Again, there was a barrier put around the mountain before Moses ascends, and God tells Moses to warn the people, "Listen, if anybody comes near the mountain or touches the mountain, I'm going to kill them." Not because God's an angry God, but because God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He expects to be worshipped his way, but not our way. And that's one of the things that we find throughout the book of Exodus that deals with worship. Worship's not about our experience or what we think to be right. Worship's about worshiping God in the way he designed us to worship him, both in spirit and in truth, which we're going to find out when we get into the Gospels. And so it's important to understand that he says, "Listen, it's not that I'm an angry God, so I'm going to kill them if they touch the mountain. In fact, I'm a holy God. They need to obey." There's consequences when sin is a transgression or a robbing of the glory of God. And so, in this narrative, they're watching, they're anticipating, they're waiting. They're waiting for Moses to descend, and they see lightning, smoke, thick darkness covering the mountain. They heard lightning and the sound of a trumpet. And their response is one of normal, see, in the sense of they fear. They're afraid. And in one sense, rightfully so. And Moses comes to speak to them, and they say, listen, Moses, please speak to us on behalf of God and on behalf of us, but please don't let God speak to us. Why? Because they're watching, and they're fearful that they're going to die. So in our text, there's this seemingly confusing thing that ties into what we're going to talk about this morning as it relates to the fear of God. So he says this to them, do not fear, for God has come to test you. That the fear of him may be before you so that you may not sin. So do not fear, but make sure you fear. Okay, so there's a lot of confusion. And what we're trying to do sometimes in trying to make things fit our brains, our intellect, when things don't make sense, it's not about us saying, well, this is how I want God to make sense, so I'm going to make him kind of fit what makes sense to me logically. The moment I try to make God logical, I'm lost in that way. So like for instance, God says, if you want to see yourself exalted, then you got to basically abase yourself. People who are really strong in the Bible are actually people who are actually weak. There's these chiasms that are all through Scripture. There's this rising and falling action that can cause confusion to us. So do not fear, but make sure you fear God. So I think it's a great opportunity for us to unpack here in the text what is he saying before we head into the next section dealing with laws. So do not fear. Why is Moses telling them not to fear? Because God has come to test. He's come to test his people. He's not come to destroy them. That's what they're fearful of. They're fearful that this holy God is here to destroy them. But he's saying, no, he's come to test you. Number one is, if God has come to destroy you, who could prevent it anyway? Surely Moses couldn't. Surely they couldn't. If God desires to righteously and rightfully destroy, he has every right because he's God. And no one can prevent that but himself. So he's saying he's come to test them. There's times when we think that the testing of God as it relates to his covenant children is somehow God always chastising us, or God is always angered at us, or God is bringing us judgment. And there are things that are part in that, but a test isn't necessarily to bring judgment. In fact, when we get over to understand how God tests us in the book of James, in the New Testament, James says that we're to count it a joy when we experience trials of all sorts. Why? Knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. A test shows where our hearts are. A test is a way to take the window of our hearts. And again, our hearts is in the Scripture always refers to the entire person. Thoughts, intellect, emotions, and will. The heart is the causal core of your personhood. It's the thing that drives us to live and think and act the way that we do. So he says, listen, they show us our hearts. That's why God tests us. One of the reasons that God just gave them these 10 moral laws, these 10 commandments, is to reveal their hearts. Not just show who God is, but to reveal to his covenant people the things that they worship, the things that they look to other than God. And so he's telling them, listen, don't fear. Why? Because he hasn't come to destroy you. He's actually coming to perfect you. He's actually coming to love you. We don't always think of love in that way, but it is an act of love. And we know that from the book of Hebrews, we'll talk about later. If God's not actively pursuing our hearts in discipline, then we are not children. We're illegitimate children. So, do not fear. Why? God has not come to destroy. He's come to test us. But fear. Fear him. Why? So that you may not sin. Part of this fear, this good fear, this rightful fear, is that they may not sin. God wants his people to rightfully fear a holy God, because sin is the reason why he's going to have to come and bear wrath for his people. He's a holy God, and you and I are not. And so God's way of resolving the holiness issue is, on behalf of his people, since his people have no capacity to do it in their own strength, their good deeds, going to church, being good moral people, responsible society, God has to do on behalf of his children what they are incapable of doing for themselves. Someone had to come and not only die for our sin, but someone also had to be able to live the righteous requirements that this law demands, because God is holy. And the only one who could do that was Christ. Sin is, we can define it many ways, but sin is defined, I think, most easily understood in two ways. Sin is anything that robs God of his glory. It's missing the mark because we can't hit it, because we're not righteous. No one's seeking God. The only thing our righteous deeds, our wages, can actually earn is death. So sin is anything that robs God of his glory, which means sin can be overtly evil things, but sin can also be good things that become ruling things in our hearts. So it's anything that we do to rob God of his glory, and it's anything that we look to be for us what only Christ can be. So when we look to something else to be hope, we're robbing God of his glory to be God. We think that job or that relationship or these children or that house or that status can give us meaning, hope, purpose in life. It's things that we do to rob God of his glory. We talk about sin a lot, and what happens is when we talk about sin, We find ourselves in the same conversation that we find in the fear and fear not. Well, if we talk about sin, well, what about God's love? How do they interact? Where do they connect? And they're all one and the same. So, for instance, God will one day destroy the ungodly in hell forever, and in doing so, it still defines him as a loving God, and a righteous God, and a good God. Humanly speaking, it doesn't fit the kind of God that I like or the kind of God that I want. Were God not to judge sin, then God would not be a loving God. He wouldn't be God. So trying to find out how these things connect is really important. And sometimes we can approach it differently. Sometimes we can approach it from God's a loving God and then talk about sin, or we can talk about it, we need sin because, you know, without it, we can't see a loving God in those ways. So it's really important that we understand that they fit together. They're synergistic. You can't have one without the other. So when we talk about our sin, we're not saying that God is not a loving God. In fact, until we understand our sin in relationship to a holy God, you actually can't begin to experience the full effect of love. If we have a loving God without the story of sin and evil, then God's story of love is kind of a cheap story. There's not much to it. When we understand how God loved and who God loved, that story becomes beyond big. It's thrilling. It's overwhelming. I can't describe it. It's like when we find Christ with his disciples in the house of a Pharisee, and a woman comes in to anoint his feet, and they're all in the room. They're all dumbfounded that this person who claims to be a rabbi, the true rabbi, is letting a woman anoint his feet to touch him. To do so would be ceremonial unclean, some of the things we're going to talk about later on in Exodus. And they say to Christ, the one who's hosting this dinner, if you knew what kind of woman was touching your feet, a true rabbi would never allow it. And Christ says to them, since this woman entered the house, she has done nothing but worship. She's wept. She's worshiped. In other words, she's the one who understands the true value. They're upset because she's going to take a bottle of nard that's about a year's salary, very expensive, and anoint his feet with it. What an incredible waste, and they're angry. And he talks about there in the gospel accounts, the reason why this woman is coming and being able to worship and love the way she is, because she is the one in the room who actually realizes she's a sinner. Because even the disciples don't get it. None of them get it. So the only person in the room who can actually experience worshiping and loving God is the broken woman. So understanding our sin is not a, we're not saying in any way that God's love is not beyond intoxicating. It is. But the only way for you to fully understand God's love is to understand our sin in relationship to that context. So he's saying, listen, part of the reason why we're to fear God is it's to help us not to sin. Because God is a holy God. And in order to remedy our sin, he took his wrath out fully in fury on the Son for behalf of his covenant people. So he's saying, listen, I want you to not fear in one way, but I want you to fear in another way. And the reason why is I don't want you to sin. I want you to understand how horrible sin is. We live in a world that views itself as being good, morally responsible, good citizens, great when it comes to causes, social justice. Most people don't see themselves as coming under the great human democratizer of every human, which is sin. All of us come into the world the same way. We view it very lightly. It's like this here. Have you ever viewed a child talking to their parents as if they were a friend or somebody on the streets or somebody in their school? Have you ever seen a 3 or 4 or 5 year old talk to their parents as if they weren't parents? Our world kind of thinks it's laughable, especially around social media. Oh, that's cute. There's something that you cause to say is something's not right. It's not okay for a child to act that way to a parent. There's no respect there. What's missing? Well, in the same way, I think sometimes when it comes to sin, we kind of treat that the same way as it relates to a holy God. Christ becomes more of a buddy or a homeboy than a savior, than a king. So there's that brotherhood, because we're brothers with Christ. There is that relationship there, but he's still king and savior, and I'm still his child in that relationship. So one of the reasons why he wants them to have fear is because Moses is trying to help the people of God to actually draw near to God. They're fearful to draw near the mountain, but he wants them to draw near to the God who's on the mountain. Draw near to him. realize how sin separates. It destroys. And why he came to save us. So, do not fear and fear. This can be a bit confusing. Which is it? Remember that the Bible, again, is one complete story. Beginning to end, it's a story about Christ. There is not one God of the Old Testament and then a different, seemingly more loving God of the New Testament. Same God. Same Lord. I mean, hopefully, all through our discussion through the book of Exodus, you've seen how God is loving and gracious. I mean, for those of you who are going to be in the Jonah study, this is one of the arguments that Jonah's going to make to God against the Ninevites, because Jonah wants them to destroy because they're pagans. And instead, God pursues them and they repent. And what does he say? I knew what kind of God you were, loving and gracious, slow to anger. Well, that doesn't sound like the God of the Old Testament that we tend to kind of read on to God, right? God hasn't changed yesterday, today, and forever. Same God. So the discussion of fear, let's not like get separated. Well, there's, you know, be afraid of the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is loving. No, we should not be afraid, and we should be afraid all at the same time. So let's look at some scriptures that tell us to fear not and to fear. I have a couple of them, actually, several of them. So I'm going to go through them, and then we'll open up to some a little bit later on. So Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Aaron in a vision, fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Genesis 20:11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. Genesis 21:17. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Genesis 22:12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 26:24, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. In 1 Peter 1:14-17, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, so be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He also says the same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Same idea that he says here in verses 14 and 17. Now listen to what Paul and the writer of Hebrews says. Romans 11:20. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And this is Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we may cry, Abba, Father. So Paul in one spot says, you know, stand fast through faith and don't become proud, but you better fear. And then Romans 8, well, you do not receive a spirit of slavery again under fear, but rather one of sonship and adoption. So fear and then do not fear. In Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The idea there is the unbelieving heart is one who doesn't fear God. And then the writer of Hebrews, one chapter later in Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So don't fear and fear. And don't fear and fear. So what do we make of this here? How do we understand that we are to, on one hand, fear God, and at the other end, not be afraid, do not fear? So fear. There is a kind of fear towards God from which you and I must never wish to be free from. There is that lawful, necessary, admirable, excellent fear, which is always due from the creature to the creator, from the subject to the king, and from the child to the parent. This holy filial fear of God, and filial meaning that which is of due of a child in relationship to the parent. It's the idea of filial there. So that holy filial fear of God, which makes us dread sin and also constrains us to be obedient to his command, is one fear that we should never be wished to be freed from as it relates to our God. So John Murray and Sinclair Ferguson, two quotes around the fear of God that I thought were very helpful for me and giving us kind of the whole picture. First of all, John Murray, the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains, compels, or powerfully produces adoration, and love. It is the fear which consists in all reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent mercy and holiness of God. And then Sinclair Ferguson, filial fear, is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. So, there is a type of fear that is good, that is necessary. And we broke it down this way here, from creature to creator. There is a sense in which we need to realize that we were the created ones. We were created, we didn't do creating. So we talk about this idea of awe. Now, I think awe in our society, when we use it so often about things that really aren't that awesome, it loses its oomph, its meat, its teeth, so to speak. So we can speak with awe of ice cream sundaes or things like that, of being awesome. And when we do that, it robs of what true awe is supposed to be. So there is a sense in which every single one of us should never stop being in awe of the Creator, who, if he were to choose to, has every right not just to kill us, but to send us to hell. King to subjects. The idea of those who are being ruled. The fear of God that's filial in that sense recognizes authority. It's something that every child thinks that one day they'll be able to obtain. Having life, not having to be under somebody else's authority. It's a great conversation. You know, when you've raised your children and then you're releasing them to life and they're 18 and in college, well, I'm no longer under authority. Really? Are you going to pay taxes? If you get pulled over by a police officer, do you not have to pull over? Are you going to work for somebody? Well, now I have my own business. Okay, well, what about your customers? What about the people that work for you? Well, you know, do you want to get married one day? Yeah, okay, well, you're not your own in that sense, right? You never live life having escaped authority. We all think we do. And so sometimes we carry over that same mentality as a 16-year-old into life, being kind of foolish about it. We carry that same feeling over when we think of God in that same capacity, in that same way. Well, I'm not under God the same way I was under, you know, people in the Old Testament. Well, same God. Yes, he works differently, but his character is not changed. He's still holy, omnipotent. He still will not let you worship anyone but him. You still can't live life apart from him. You still answer to him, and rightfully so. Why? He's your God. He is our king. And we are a subject. And since he's our king, he can ask us to do things that we don't want to do, and we still are required and obligated to do so. Obedience to the king is not a suggestion list. Well, I'm hoping that you'll do this for me, and I hope you'll live this way. No, he's calling us to be obedient. And so that filial fear is it's right, it's important. Why? Because there's authority. And that authority is never going to be abrogated. Do we think when we get to heaven and we're perfect that somehow that's changed? We're fully redeemed. We're like Christ, but he is still God, right? We will know him, for we should know him as he is. We can know him the way we were designed to know him. But he's still God, and we're still his children. And then that parent-to-child relationship there. God being the perfect parent, the loving parent, the one who enacts justice properly, the one who disciplines in love. This rightful fear is that fear that causes us to dread sin. That is an okay thing. The need to see our sin for what it is. It is an incredibly great weakness in the modern church. We just don't like to talk about it because of how it makes us feel. Now, we shouldn't talk about it at the expense of not talking about God's love. And I get that part, right? So it's the full gospel. God is a loving, beautiful, righteous, wonderful king who loved us in a way that we could never humanly express, right? But he's also a holy, righteous God who has every right, so he chooses, to bear wrath upon the world and to damn people to hell. It's the full gospel. It's all of it. So one of the reasons why we need to fear is, with our text, is because it should cause us to dread sin. Let's get back to the parent-child relationship a little bit here. There should be a certain sense in which a child should be fearful, in a right way, of disrespecting their parent. Now they're not, because the parent tends not to hold them to that standard and doesn't hold them in a biblical way to the standard. And what happens when it comes to the church is sometimes I think that we're so cavalier when it comes to sin because we've been forgiven so much. And so me, I tend to be like the disciples in the room. What's the big deal? And I can spot somebody else's sin a mile away. Do you know who's touching your feet? Do you know what kind of woman that is? Without ever asking the question, Ted, do you know what kind of man you are? Do you know what kind of heart you have apart from the gospel? Do you know how deep the rabbit hole goes in your heart as it relates to sin? The things you've minimized to not even call sin, sin? Do you realize how Jeremiah 17, how deceitful and wicked your heart actually is? Why it actually needed a Savior? Fear helps us not to minimize that sin, See it for what it is. Not to be as cavalier about it because I've been forgiven. Yes, you've been forgiven. Paul, in the New Testament, talked about grace more than any other person. But this is what he said. Should we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. He uses a double negative in the language. No, never. We shouldn't do that. Just because we have grace doesn't mean, well, let's sin so that God's grace can be more experienced. Well, no. Let's fight sin. Let's be killing sin before it be killing us. Let's see sin for what it is. So there's a good part that gives us that rightful fear. And then on the opposite side, it causes us to be obedient, to obey his commands, and yes, to do so joyfully. But that filial fear is also underneath of it, that it causes us to obey. Why? Because he's the king, because he's God, because he's the perfect parent, and I'm not. Let's look at some scriptures together. Turn over to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 10. And then we'll shoot over to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. So Psalm 111, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Over to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. After Proverbs 9, we'll go over Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So in these two verses saying similar things, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the only way for us to have true wisdom is actually to start with fearing God, understanding who he is. That reverence and awe, that respect for his authority in our lives, respect for who he is, being the creator, and us being the created ones. And when we practice this, when we practice this fear and we live in wisdom, it gives us good understanding. And the way that we begin to understand God is knowing him. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It gives insight to who God is. There's no way to fully understand the fear and fear not if we're not actually working through the scriptures together. And turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So Solomon is recorded for us as being the wisest man who ever lived, the wealthiest man who ever lived. The first thing he asks for is wisdom. He asks for wisdom. And God blesses him not only with wisdom, but with wealth. And what does Solomon try to do then with his wisdom and wealth? Whatever my eyes set their sights on, and whatever my heart wants, I'm not going to prevent it. Things, stuff, wealth beyond anything I could ever imagine. 2,000 concubines. And he gets down and he says that as he looks about what people are laboring on for the earth, as he watches it and as he experiences it, he concludes it's empty. There's nothing there. And so he comes to the end, he says, listen, I'm going to tell you this experiment that I went on that I decided that I was going to carpe diem and seize whatever I want it to. The other matter is this. The only thing in life that's worth anything, fear God keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. What he says is, God gave me wisdom, and what I've learned is, this is true wisdom. Right here. Fear God, keep his commandments. So there's a sense in which we should never want to move from fear and respect and awe in this filial way. One that looks to God as our heavenly Father, one who looks in awe of worship of him, one who responds as created one to the Creator, as the subject to the King. There's that sense that should never go away. Why? Because without it, we won't see God for who he is, and we won't see our sin for what it is and our need of a Savior. So fear. But then, fear not. The fear which is to be avoided is the fear of a slave. We talked about that in Romans 8. God hasn't given us a spirit whose dominating characteristic is of slavery. But we've been given one whose dominating characteristic is that of sonship, adoption. So our fear that's supposed to be avoided is one of a slave. The fear which perfect love will cast out. It's that trembling. Again, there's two types of tremblings. There's a trembling that has us in awe of God, but then there's also a trembling that keeps us from even wanting to be with God. So that trembling which keeps us at a distance from God, which makes us think of him as a God with whom we have no communion, as a God who has no care for us except to punish us, and for whom, consequently, we have no care except to escape, if possible, from this terrible presence. Is it possible to look, stare, and peer long into the huge abyss, because you couldn't fathom it, of God's affinity and not fear? Can the mind yield itself to the thought of the eternal, self-existent, infinite, holy God without fear? Being filled first with awe and then with dread. So there's this one part in which we should tremble in a good way in worship. There's this other point in which there's a wrong trembling that keeps us from ever wanting to approach God. And how do you do that? And how do you see that? I like this quote from C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's this conversation, somebody's asking Mr. Beaver about Aslan. And this is what he says. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the King, I tell you. So there's this awesome God, right, that we rightfully tremble at, not safe, but he's a good God. He's a loving God. He desires us to come to him, right? So on one hand, there's this trembling and awe, and there's other sense that there's this, well, we shouldn't be trembling and never coming to him. Only thinking of a God who just is about wrath, or only as a God who is about never wanting us to come in joy and delight. And the fear that we're to avoid is of a slave. That's not who we are. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. It's like the two sides of a coin that we keep in our pocket. And both sides are the same coin. It helps me understand it that way. Maybe I just need weird illustrations, but it's still the coin, but there's two sides to the coin. There's a side in which I should always fear and never want to remove myself from that because without it, I can't see Christ. And there's another side of that fear that says that I shouldn't fear the same way that those who don't know Christ fear. that God desires me to come and commune and worship and enjoy him with great delight. It moves this fear, not. It moves us from punishment to discipline. That's the picture in Hebrews 12 we talked about earlier. That God disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines their children. Discipline is not a means of punishment. Okay, so is there punishment for our sin? Yes, but is there punishment in the sense that we're going to pay for our sin as those who have not been paid for by Christ? The idea is, if I'm going to bear the wrath of God fully for what I deserve, hell. See, there's a reason why Christ, on behalf of his children, had to fully bear wrath, because wrath had to be served. It had to be there. Otherwise, God's not righteous and holy. And so God had to fully lay his wrath out upon his son on behalf of his children. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't pursue us in discipline and love. Were he not to discipline us? Were he not to discipline us for his glory and discipline us when we choose to live in our sin? He would not be a loving God. He does so because he loves us. So, again, of course he isn't safe, but he's a good God. Let's turn over to 1 John 4:18. It says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. See, fear drives our hearts to God. And again, he's differentiating the fear in the sense that we shouldn't be terrified in the sense that we're slaves still. Not removing the fact that we should have this filial fear of God that should never go away. But perfect love casts out fear. See, fear drives our hearts to God. There's no way of knowing that God loves and forgives unless you first know you're a sinner who deserves fully the wrath of God. It is the full picture of the gospel, and we had better share all of it, right? But what 1 John is saying here is love becomes the greater motivator. In other words, if the rest of our life is only spent on we obey out of fear, but we're not being constrained by love, something's missing. Maybe regeneration hasn't happened yet. Maybe you truly don't know God. Because within that filial fear, love should be the greater motivator. At some point in your parenting, your children's obedience to their parents should move from desire to keep you happy to a desire to please God and love God, and in doing so, act in love and obedience to their mother and father. It doesn't remove that feeling of fear because it's always there, but at some point it needs to move that way. So that my children go beyond the fact that they're simply doing it because they fear the consequences. Hopefully they do the obedience part is because they love to whom the one they're doing this for. That's where our not fear should move us to want to commune and be in awe of God and worship God and to love him and to serve him and obey him so that the love of Christ would constrain me, compel me, move me forward. And I don't have to remove that filial fear of God to do so. In fact, I need both. So my prayer is that we would leave with these thoughts that we are to fear, and that should never go away, and yet at the same time, we are not to fear. And is he quite safe? Safe? No, no one's saying anything about safe. Of course he's not safe. He's the awesome God of the universe to whom there is no one like him. But he is good. May our fear lead us to a God who loves us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done in our lives. May we realize that we daily live before God, and we should live with him in this filial fear that you are our creator, you are king, and you are savior. We owe all honor and worship to you, and are all in fear of you, should do so in such a way that it exposes our hearts of sin. We see your holiness for what it is, and we desire to obey your commands. And God, may we see the fact that when you tell us not to fear, we're not to live the same way we lived as when we were slaves. Now, we're still servants to God, but we're not slaves to sin any longer. So my prayer is that we would realize you are a fearful God, but you are good. I pray that our love for you, motivated by your love for us, will cause us to live in such a way that it reflects how glorious and holy you are. For without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.